For our time in God's Word this morning, we've got a few more weeks of this unconventional format, talking about these Q&A sermons. This is where we're taking just a short break from our regular verse-by-verse trip through Matthew's Gospel to answer some of the intriguing, challenging Bible questions you all have submitted. It's something I like to do every now and then for the benefit of the church body, and even if you didn't ask one of these questions, hopefully you'll still be edified and built up as we see their answers together from the Scriptures. I will quickly say, though, that there is some biblical precedent for this format. Basically, most of 1 Corinthians comes in Q&A style. Paul writes 1 Corinthians in response to this letter he had received from the Corinthian church, asking him a bunch of questions. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," he preached that phrase six times, each time giving a direct answer to some specific question they asked him. Topics range from marriage to singleness to spiritual gifts to food sacrifice to idols. Christianity is brand new. These are all new believers. They've got a ton of questions. The ability to get answers from Christ's authoritative representatives, the apostles, was essential to the growth and stability of the church. And I think that's still true. Though the apostles are gone, their inspired word remains. And from it, God's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And therefore, you should be seeking and searching the Scriptures to know God. But at the same time, I think it's good and even healthy for a church's culture to be able to ask any of their questions of the Bible sincerely, nothing off limits, and get clear answers from the Word. And that's all we're trying to do here together. Now, especially with the early church, but even still today, a lot of people have questions concerning our relationship to the Old Testament. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. So, you know, things change, but how much? What changes? What doesn't change? How do we relate to the Old Testament? Clearly, Israel was the focal point of the Old Testament. We're the church, so what's for us? What's not for us? What carries over? What doesn't? Questions abound, a lot of questions. Many of you had questions this round about the Old Testament, so much so that this morning's Q&A will be themed together along these lines. I've grouped together some of your substantial questions about how we as Christians understand and relate to the Old Testament. Now, hopefully this will provide clarity. These are issues we've all addressed before, especially in Matthew's Gospel. But just putting them all in one message, we're going to try and tackle this morning the massive subjects of Old Testament salvation, Old Testament sacrifice, and Old Testament law. This will be a bit heavy, a bit dense, but although we're not trying to be exhaustive, hopefully clarifying to just get a handle on Old Testament salvation, sacrifice, law, how that relates to us today. So with that said, let's jump right in and get started. First question broadly, how were people saved before Jesus? Question on Old Testament salvation, how were people saved before Jesus? A variation of this question was asked by several people, actually, and they had all these sub-questions, so we'll try and cover them all. But this is a common question. You read your New Testament. To be saved, you must repent, believe in Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again for the forgiveness of your sins. But when you stop and think about it, what about all those people who died before Jesus? And they never heard of him. He had not come yet. What about their sins? How are they saved? And then to further complicate things, there seems to be this huge emphasis in the Old Testament on keeping the law, obeying the commands, offering sacrifices, leading some to wonder, were Old Testament people, like, they're saved by works, we're saved by faith? Is that how it works? And start you off with the short answer. People in the Old Testament were fundamentally saved the same as us. They were fundamentally saved the same as us. That's by God's grace, working through faith, on the basis of Christ's finished work. God's grace, working through faith on the basis of Christ's finished work. Now we'll explain. So turn to Romans 3. It'll be a good starting point. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 3. And yes, there was an emphasis in the Old Testament on keeping the law. But no Old Testament believer was ever saved by keeping the law or by works. Rather, they were saved by faith alone, just like us. This is the whole thesis of Paul in Romans. In chapters 1 through 3, he shows how Jew and Gentile are both condemned in sin, needing a perfect righteousness they don't have. So where will we get it from? Not from ourselves, but from God, who offers it as a complete free grace gift, which we receive through faith. This is Romans 3:21, where he gets to his main really thesis. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Look, the problem is we are sinners. We need a perfect righteousness to be with God. But he established, verse 21, that the works of the law, they don't grant that. They don't gain that righteousness. You can't make yourself righteous by law-keeping. Our only hope, being sinners, being unrighteous, is that the righteousness we need would be granted to us, that it would just be given to us. Thankfully, God has it, and he offers it. He offers us right standing with him as a grace gift. And that gift itself is based on the redemption of Christ, the redemption he accomplished. We appropriate it through faith. And so we say justification has always been by God's grace, based on the completed work of Christ through faith. Now, to evidence this point, in Romans 4, Paul points to the example of Abraham, the father of the faith. How is Abraham justified or made right with God? By works? No, by faith. Chapter 4, verse 3, he quotes Genesis 15:6, which speaks of Abraham, and says how Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was made right with God by belief, by faith, long before circumcision or the law of Moses even came to be. That doesn't matter, because justification or right standing with God is never based on law-keeping. It's based on faith. Abraham was granted saving righteousness by faith alone. So is David. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. That's pretty clear. Credited righteousness apart from works. So we have a huge point of continuity between Old Testament and New Testament salvation. The same means of faith alone, not works. Faith alone, not works. The same means of salvation, faith. The same basis of salvation, God's grace through Christ's finished work. We're going to talk about the sacrificial system shortly, but it was never meant for salvation. Read the whole book of Hebrews, but Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Whatever these sacrifices did, they did not purchase anyone's eternal salvation. We have this vast sin debt before God, and animal sacrifices simply will not do to take it away. Only the substitute of the perfectly righteous God-man can do that. But thankfully, he has come. Jesus is his name. By virtue of his perfect life and death, he could be that substitute sacrifice. Like Hebrews 10 adds, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the death of Jesus on the cross, that is the basis of anyone and everyone's salvation. No one is forgiven in any other way than through his shed blood. But still, you might wonder, like, okay, but how could the salvation of Old Testament believers be based on Christ's finished work when it hadn't happened yet? He hadn't come yet. Well, it works like this. Old Testament saints, like all of us, we owe God this infinite sin debt, and these accounts must be settled. His perfect justice demands it. We don't have righteousness, so we await eternal punishment. God, you know, you realize he can't just cancel your debt. He can't just say, oh, you're free to go. Let me sweep it under the rug. That would be unjust. He's a perfectly just judge who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He has to deal with this sin debt righteously. But the thing is, throughout the Old Testament, it seems like God was accepting all these people, these believers, into his presence despite their sin debt. Hadn't been paid for. Christ hadn't come. Yet God accepted them. You could say that sounds unfair. You could level an accusation against God. That seems unjust. Are you an unrighteous judge? Just letting some people go. But you see, on the cross, God was vindicating his own righteousness as Jesus was, you could say, backpaying the sin debt of all those Old Testament believers. And to make this up, it's just the next verse, back in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. We stopped at verse 24. Speaking of Christ, verse 25 adds, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. He says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. It's Old Testament believers. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're just summarizing. You want the long version of that verse right there? The Easter 2018 sermon is for you. But God exercised forbearance with the sin debt of Old Testament saints because he ordained that the Christ would atone for them. From our human perspective, Old Testament believers were accepted provisionally before God on the basis of Christ's future atonement, and then in time on the cross, as Paul says, God was demonstrating or vindicating his own righteousness that he did right in accepting those Old Testament believers because, as he ordained, the Christ truly paid for all their sins. God only ever does what is right. But we find then that the Old Testament and New Testament believers share the same basis of salvation. That basis is God's grace. No believer, old or new, ever earned forgiveness or purchased forgiveness. It's all of grace. And the basis of grace is Christ's finished work. Truly, this Jesus was the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, we could say, past, present, and future. There were 2,000 years later. His blood's good for us. It goes both ways. So in every age, the basis of salvation is the same. God's grace, working through Christ's finished work. The means of salvation is the same. Faith alone, not works. The main difference then is this. The content of that faith. The content of faith does change with the progress of revelation. Saving faith in every age has as its one object God, the one true God. And let's remember, there's only one God. The Old Testament saints, they're dealing with a puzzle that was just starting to be put together. And there weren't any falsehoods, but there were a lot of gaps in their understanding of God and his salvation. We benefit from the complete picture. We've got the whole puzzle. We can see that there's a triune God, the three in one. We can identify the Savior as Jesus of Nazareth, who was the second member of the Trinity incarnate. We know so much more. But Old Testament saints were simply held accountable to whatever revelation they had. Their hope was in God to save them, and they rested on whatever they knew of God's character and promises. Again, Abraham, Romans 4, he didn't know anything about Jesus, but he trusted in God's character. He believed God's promise to him. And it says that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. So the Old Testament believer, still saved by faith. The big difference, the content of their faith and whatever revelation they had of God's character and promises is what they were held accountable to believe. Now, related here, one person asked for clarification on the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation, in Old Testament salvation. That's a massive question on its own, but in brief, I'll just say this. The Spirit regenerated the same, sanctified different. Regenerated the same, sanctified different. And we'll explain. Were Old Testament believers regenerated, born again? And the answer is yes. How else could they exercise saving faith? You know that being depraved, spiritually dead sinners, a person cannot exercise that saving faith on their own. It's true that you must believe to be saved. You must choose to believe in Christ to be saved. It's just that you can't and won't ever make that choice unless God raises you to life. Like Christ said to Lazarus, come forth. He could not obey that command until God brought him to life first. So God must impart new life to the dead sinner first. Not even Abraham could call on God apart from the work of regeneration. The New Testament calls it new birth. The Old Testament calls that work heart circumcision. a work God said he would perform for his people in Deuteronomy 30. And now we know more specifically this is a work of God the Spirit, okay? That fits perfectly with what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, where he told him, you must be born again to see the kingdom, to enter the kingdom. Old Testament saints became kingdom citizens. They were born again. But this new birth, it's the same thing as regeneration. That you have to be given, literally it says, from above, a new heart or a new nature that loves God, that will believe in God. And Jesus told all this to Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the Jews, and Christ expected him to know all this. This was not new revelation. He's like, you're a teacher of the Jews. Like, you should know this. It's not surprising. He should have known. So the Spirit's work of regeneration is the same. Work of sanctification, different. What do you mean by that? Old Testament believers, they were still sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong. Do you really think sinners like Noah or Job could be called blameless, righteous men by the power of their own flesh? No, they were sinners. There's no way they're being sanctified in the flesh. The Spirit did work to sanctify them. But the Lord himself reveals one distinction in the Spirit's sanctifying work. He does this in the upper room, night before his death, where he's talking a lot about the great helper, the Holy Spirit. And listen carefully to what he says in John 14, 17. You don't have to turn, but he's talking to the disciples, John 14, 17. He's talking about the Spirit, and he says, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He says, you already know the Spirit. He abides with you. He will be in you. That's the difference. Don't think of the Old Testament, or rather the Holy Spirit, as absent in the Old Testament and present in the New Testament, like he just showed up. No, he was working all throughout the Old Testament, regenerating, sanctifying. But with Old Testament saints, the Spirit was abiding with them, providing real but external power in their lives. Now in the New Covenant, Jesus says the Spirit will be in you, permanently indwelling, providing power from within. Believers now have a direct fuel line to the Spirit's power in their new hearts. What this means quantitatively, we can't say. Like, is it 50% more? We can't say. The Scripture doesn't say. But there is some clear enhancement to the Spirit's power and presence in the lives of New Covenant believers. That much is clear. Now, one last sub-question here. Someone asked, was Old Testament salvation only for Jews? Understandable, but no. Israel, yes, is the main subject of the Old Testament. But yeah, let's not forget the Hebrews 11 Faith Hall of Fame, which includes many non-Jews in its ranks of faith. Hebrews 11 begins with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, all non-Jews in the kingdom. Hebrews 11 says they all gained approval by faith, same as us. The object of their faith was God and his promise to save, however veiled that may have been. You know, one day we too will join this cloud of witnesses. And in a sense, we could say we only see Christ dimly. We're not yet face to face. But we should pause to give thanks that we live on this side of the cross. Let's not take for granted that the complete revelation handed down to us. We've got the whole puzzle put together. It's just up to us to read it, to know it. But God has revealed everything we need now. You add to that the fullness of the Spirit indwelling. And truly, we today in the church, we have no excuse to not walk by the Spirit, to set our minds on things above, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to give greater praise to God for his gift of salvation. We see that gift shine all the more, seeing the Christ who has come, lived, died, risen again. It's also clear to us now, we'll make sure we walk worthily of this great salvation revealed. Well, so you see a lot of similarity, a lot of continuity, Old Testament, New Testament salvation, some subtle differences based on the progress of Revelation. Now, we're going to switch gears here. Question number two, although it's kind of the same wheelhouse. We're still in the Old Testament. But here's second big question, sacrifices. What was the function of sacrifices under Mosaic law? Like, what did they do? What was the function of sacrifices under Mosaic law? And once again, I'm combining questions from several people, with sub-questions, so we're trying to get to it all. But some were essentially asking, what's the point of all the Old Testament sacrifices? If they didn't save people, did they do anything? Or were they merely teaching tools preparing people for the coming Christ? Well, you want to start by remembering that God redeemed Israel from Egypt to be his people by grace. They didn't earn or deserve God's love. He set it on them. He chose them, chose his people. And God had determined to draw near to this people. Sin has alienated us all from God, but with God's redemption comes reconciliation. God then brought this people to Sinai, entered into a special covenant with them. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. This laid out the terms for them to be the people of God. God effectively said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, my presence will be in your midst, and so now here's how you should live as my people. He then gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, many others, which was not meant to save them. They were already redeemed corporately by grace. These laws were all reflections of God's own holiness, and they were geared toward Israel, living as his people, bearing his name in the promised land, surrounded by the nations. Now, included in this law was this sacrificial system. So you read Leviticus 1 through 7. We're simplifying here, but God prescribed all these sacrifices for the Jews for two main reasons. I'm going to boil it down, keep it simple, two main reasons. The first main reason for the sacrifices was worship. Get this, it's a big point for every sacrifice. Every sacrifice was only ever meant for believers. Sacrifices did not produce faith. They were meant to be expressions of faith. They were given to believers. The burnt grain and peace offerings were all worship-oriented. Coming from a heart of faith and love, these were meant to be tangible acts or expressions of love for God, thankfulness for God, worship. This is a means of worship. This explains why in Isaiah 1, once God said that he hated Israel's sacrifices. Did you know that? He told them, bring your worthless offerings before me no longer. Why would God say that? Like, you commanded them. Why would you say that? Well, because their hearts were far from God. They're going through these sacrifices, going through the motions as a mere ritual, but they didn't love God. They didn't obey God. They didn't care about God. It is not worship without any true faith. Hebrews 11:4, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Again, these sacrifices did not produce faith. They're meant to be expressions of faith and worship among God's covenant people who were already brought near to him by grace. It's the only way they ever counted as worship. But then there was a second main reason for some of these sacrifices, namely the sin and guilt offering, and that was to deal with the people's sin and guilt. What do you know, right? These sacrifices were given to provide purification from sin and also restoration before God. But they produced, you might say, a covenantal atonement, not a spiritual atonement. We will explain that as well. One thing to note right away is that not all sins were covered by the sacrificial system. It's not like every time you sinned, you have to go offer a sin offering. No, sin offerings were only for sins committed unintentionally, sins done in ignorance or carelessness. They also covered becoming unclean or defiled, like after childbirth or you have a skin disease. But do you know what the sin and the guilt offerings did not cover? Any deliberate or high-handed sin, meaning any intentional sin. Numbers 15:30, there's no atonement for defiant sin. Have you ever sinned on purpose? There's no sacrifice for you. There was no sacrifice for that. Also included, or rather not included, were capital crimes, murder, adultery, no provision of sacrifice for capital crimes. So if you committed a capital crime or a defiant, intentional sin, the prescription was judicial punishment, not sacrifice. You were to be cut off or removed from the covenant community, sometimes even by death. But listen, the Old Testament does evidence a non-ritual path to God's forgiveness. You can be forgiven, not through sacrifice. How? What do you know? It's the same path we know today. Repentance plus calling out to God's mercy, also known as repentant faith, the cry for mercy. Doesn't David evidence this understanding of true forgiveness in relation to sacrifice in Psalm 51? In fact, I want you to see that. Turn there, Psalm 51. We need to see this for ourselves. Psalm 51. David was guilty of adultery, effectively murder. There's no atonement for those sins in the sacrificial system. But David still had hope. His only hope was in God's mercy, just that he would forgive him. He cast himself on the horns of the altar, so to speak, and he just cried out to God for forgiveness, which we've already learned would be on the basis of the coming Messiah's death. But Psalm 51, look at verse 1. He cries out, this is after Bathsheba. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to sacrifice. It's not what he says. Be gracious to me according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. His only hope is appealing to God's mercy. You're compassionate, God. You're gracious. This is my only hope. So he's just calling out. That's faith. That's repentant faith. Now look down at verse 16. In relation to sacrifice, he says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. If that's all it took to make this right, you would sacrifice 1,000 bulls, but it wouldn't do anything. He says, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He says in verse 18, by your favor, your grace, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on your altar. David knew if the heart's not right, it means nothing. And these things were never meant to forgive sins anyway, that the true atonement of your soul, lasting eternal forgiveness, is not coming through bulls and goats. The only hope you have is the same hope we have, just casting yourself on God's mercy. God does offer to forgive and cleanse the soul from all sin stains, but it was never through animal sacrifices. The old covenant laws and sacrifices had no provision to clean the conscience, save the soul, or regenerate the heart. Again, remember, the old covenant individual, it was already presupposed that they're coming forward already as a believer. They're offering the sacrifices as one who already has come to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what made the whole thing work. Keeping the law of Moses, offering sacrifices, never produced such love or faith. So when you sin and you violate the covenant, the sacrificial system was a means of restoration to fellowship with the covenant community and the covenant God. That's what they were doing. They're the means of restoration to fellowship with the covenant community and the covenant God. To clarify, that sin offering, that guilt offering, they were real. They did something real. They had a real effect upon the person, the giver. Both in the Old Testament are said to make atonement. And it's not just a sham. A key verse, Leviticus 17:11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So no, these sacrifices were not merely teaching tools or ceremonies. They promised real atonement. But then you just need to stop and think, like, what is atonement? Biblically, what is this thing we call atonement? In the Bible, atonement is the act by which God and man are reconciled, brought back together. The main problem of sin is that it separates us from God. Our problem is alienation. Our sins have removed us. We're out of the garden. We're out of heaven. We're removed from God. Atonement is the means by which we're brought back together. Now, accordingly, Old Testament sacrifices did atone in a provisional, limited sense for covenant community members. Not fully, not finally. They cleansed externally, not internally. Ceremonially, not spiritually. They covered only certain sins, restoring a person, a Jew, to covenant order and covenant community, and that included nearness to God who was in the midst of this covenant people. When you sin, you violate the covenant, you've removed yourself from God and his presence. These sacrifices were the means by which they were brought back closer to him in the old covenant. But they did nothing to cleanse the conscience, regenerate the heart, or eternally forgive sins. That was never the design of these Old Testament sacrifices. I want you to listen to this quote from theologian John Whitcomb. All he's doing is quoting Hebrews, so it's really just listening to Hebrews. But listen, Hebrews teaching how the Old Testament sacrifices were real, but they are insufficient in actually taking away your sins. They never took away your sins. So listen to this. He says, quote, just quoting Hebrews, Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 9:9, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Hebrews 10:1, the law can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:11, animal sacrifices can never take away sin. Hebrews 10:18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. End quote. So look, no one in the Old Testament was ever saved by keeping any law or giving any sacrifice. Rather, these sacrifices were given for, you might say, covenant maintenance. Israel was already God's special people by grace, called into a special covenant relationship with him. As often as they violated this covenant or fell into ritual impurity, the result should have been God's presence departing from them or even destroying them, but these sacrifices were given as a way to temporarily mend the breaches in their contract and keep the covenant together, but they never saved anyone's souls. The inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices actually plays into their pedagogical or teaching purpose, because it is true. They weren't merely teaching tools, but it is true that they were given to teach Israel something, to show them something. Like what? How about the seriousness of sin? It takes a death to redeem a life. How about the holiness of God? His presence would consume such a sinful people without propitiation. And how about the need for a mediator? You can't come to God alone. You need a priest to go between you and God. But you can see all the limitations. These priests were themselves sinful men who needed to atone for themselves first, and then they kept dying, need to be replaced. They're not lasting. And the sacrifices themselves were insufficient, not able to pay for sins, and then you had to offer them over and over and over again, forever. But just as Paul described the law as a guardian or tutor leading us to Christ in Galatians 3:24, that includes the sacrificial system. Again, this, the whole book of Hebrews, but Christ himself fulfills, completes the intent of this sacrificial system. That is true. He's that perfect sacrifice. He's the once-for-all Lamb of God who, by virtue of his perfect life, shed his blood for the sins of the world. His complete atonement never needs to be repeated. He doesn't keep dying on the cross. It's a one and done. He said it is finished. Because his work was finished. He's the perfect sacrifice, and he also happens to be the perfect priest. He's now the ultimate mediator between God and man. He's sinless. He's righteous. He lives forever to make intercession for his people. So with all this being said, we should give God, again, great thanks. We live on this side of the cross, and that we know this Savior, the perfect sacrifice and priest, has come. And by faith, he can become your high priest. And we should be very thankful that he's sitting down. I prefer my priest to be sitting down. That's Hebrews 10. Let me read Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 for you. Hebrews 10:11 says of the Jews, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The old covenant priests never sat down because they're always working. There's just more sacrifices and never ends. They can never sit. But the next verse says, but Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There's no more work to do. He said, it is finished. He meant it. He sits down. Now, I prefer my high priest to be sitting down. We should give thanks that the high priest has come. Well, that's going to be enough on that question. Again, these are not necessarily easy questions to cram to 15 minutes each, but we might as well keep going. Here's a third one, a pretty substantial question. Number three, and we're switching gears again. It's a little jarring, but hopefully you stick with me. Question three, it's about the law, right? Salvation, sacrifice, now Old Testament law. Are Christians under any Old Testament laws? Are Christians under any Old Testament laws? Person also asked, what about the civil, ceremonial, and moral division of the law? Is that right? The civil, ceremonial, moral. Maybe you've never heard of that before, but we'll talk about it. This is multiple questions asked by multiple people. So again, cramming them together. But they have to deal with understanding the Old Testament in light of the new. Specifically now, it's laws. Okay, I'm sure you get it. You read the Old Testament. Law of Moses seems like a big deal. God gave Israel 613 commands regulating all aspects of life, living as his people in the land. But then you read the New Testament, and you could sort of say Christianity was birthed out of Judaism, but these new Christians, they don't seem to be that concerned with fully keeping the law of Moses. Circumcision, Passover, animal sacrifice, the priesthood, the temple, unclean food, Sabbath observance, and more. All these prescriptions of the law of Moses are seen as no longer binding on the Christian in the church. And that has always led to questions. Every age, Christians wonder, like, what parts of the Old Testament carry over? Do any of these Old Testament laws apply to us today or not? Are they binding or not? This is actually what led theologians, starting with Augustine, to start dividing up the Old Testament law into three parts. You got the moral law, that's grounded in God's character. You got the civil law, that pertains to Israel's function as a nation in the land. And then the ceremonial law, that's their worship, that's their sacrifices. And then it was claimed that, well, civil law, that's over, that ended with Israel's theocracy. Ceremonial law, that's fulfilled in Christ. So the only thing left behind is the moral law, which is still binding on us today. Later reformers adopted this view, Calvin, Luther, the Westminster Confession. It's a common view. It's a completely understandable and functional way of thinking about Old Testament law. On the surface, it seems to explain why. Like, you know, some parts seem to apply, some parts don't. This is why. And every Christian would agree that there is some timeless ethic of God, which you can call his moral law. Sure, we'd agree with that. But there are still some problems with splitting the Old Testament law into these three categories. The main problem being this division is not supported by the Bible. The Bible never once divides or even suggests these divisions. This doesn't come from the Bible, it comes from man. This is placed on the scriptures. When people try and divide the law into these three parts, no two lists ever agree. That's because there's just way too much overlap between the so-called civil, ceremonial, moral dimensions of the law. Israel was a theocracy. Church and state were the same thing. It's all blended, and weren't all their laws effectively moral for them? There are plenty of reasons for rejecting the threefold view of the law. This is a Q&A. We're not being exhaustive. But let me just share, I think, the better and biblical way of understanding the law of Moses. You should simply see it as a unified whole. This is the consistent view of the Bible itself. This comes from the Bible. The law of Moses is always regarded as a unified whole, a unit. So Jesus, he quoted from the so-called civil and ceremonial passages several times. And every time, what did he call it? He said, just the law. The law says this. He didn't say the civil law, the ceremonial law. He just said the law, every time. He viewed the law of Moses as a unit, and the whole thing had to be fulfilled by him. The Apostle Paul, same thing, viewed the law as a unified whole. Galatians 3:10, he argued, either you keep the whole law or you're guilty of the whole law and you're under the curse. There's no picking and choosing, dividing it up. It's an all or nothing thing. James says the same thing. James 2:10, He says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." So look, in the law of Moses, there are many commands that pertain to civil matters or ceremonial or judicial or prophetic or priestly or moral. We can make many subdivisions of the Old Testament laws, but at the end of the day, the Bible itself always views the law of Moses as one unit. There's no picking and choosing and saying two-thirds is gone, we're under the last part. It's really all or nothing. You're either under the whole thing and you're bound to keep the whole thing, or it's all gone. And that being said, we would contend that Christians today are not under the law of Moses at all. It's a whole unit, and we are not under any part of it any longer. The law of Moses has not been abolished, but it has been fulfilled in Christ and replaced. This is Christ teaching in Matthew 5:17, which, I mean, it's been years, but we did that a while ago. Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." When Christ came, he did not destroy or erase the Old Testament. We don't cut the Old Testament out of the Bible, but he sure did bring that law to fulfillment. How? Well, regarding the promises of the law, like this great prophet, priest, king to come. The demands of the law, perfect righteousness. And the purpose of the law, the revelation of God's character and will, that's all Jesus. Christ brought all those to completion. He came to fulfill the promises, the demands, the purpose of the law perfectly, and he did. And now as a better high priest, he inaugurated a better new covenant, because that was the law corresponding to the old covenant. So he brings about a new covenant, and that means a new law. That's just Hebrews 7:12. It says, "When the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." We've moved. So in Christ, we are no longer bound to the law of Moses. Galatians 3:25, Christ has come. It says, faith has come. We are no longer under a tutor, meaning the law was this tutor leading us to Christ, but that Christ is here. So there's still value in the tutor, but I'm not bound to the tutor any longer. I'm bound to Christ. But all this does not mean we are now lawless. No, rather, now we are under what's called the law of Christ. We're bound to the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, for example, tells us, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." We're under Christ, new covenant, we're under his law. New Testament calls it the law of Christ. Sometimes calls it the law of love, the law of liberty. It centers on love with two main commands, which summarize the whole law anyway. To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. That encapsulates everything God wants of all people. Also, the new covenant promised an internalized law written on the hearts of the people who would be led to obedience by the Holy Spirit. And so no wonder Paul also says in Galatians 5:18 that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Talking about the law of Moses. If you're led by the Spirit, you don't need the law. If you would just perfectly walk by the Spirit, you don't need a list of a million commands telling you how to live. The Spirit leads you to do only that which is loving to God, loving to others. Now still, this law of Christ finds expression in the New Testament. What is it? What's this law of Christ? What's the teaching of Christ, who is the complete revelation of God's character and will, and it extends to the inspired teaching of his representatives, the apostles? This New Testament law of Christ represents a higher standard than the law of Moses. The law of Christ is what gives expression to that eternal, timeless ethic of God. So now we can actually clarify the relationship between the law of Christ and the law of Moses. If we're no longer under the law of Moses, like, you know, what about the Ten Commandments? Are you saying now, like, murder and adultery are okay? No, obviously, Jesus affirms they're still sin. But the question is, why is that still wrong for us today in the church? The answer is not because the law of Moses says so, but rather because the law of Christ says so, and they happen to overlap. A lot of things in the law of Moses that used to be wrong are no longer wrong for us as the church. That's because much of the law of Moses did not represent the eternal, unchanging, moral will of God. Like eating pork. God really did not have anything against pigs. He created them. They were good. But he wanted Israel to be different, separate from the pagan nations around them. But, you know, murder, adultery, that's different. Those commands were part of God's eternal, unchanging moral will. Why? Because they're not loving to others. Adultery is part of God's eternal, unchanging will because they're not loving to God. So we affirm that God has an eternal standard of right and wrong just based on his essential character. Some of that standard came out in the law of Moses, and this explains why we find some overlap, not all, but some overlap between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. The example I always use for this is jurisdiction. So what Paul's example from Romans 7. We're almost out of time. We can't turn there, but you can read Romans 7 on your own. But just imagine you lived in Italy, and for you, then, it would be illegal to make a right turn at a red light. It's illegal nationwide, in Italy. But then let's say you move to the U.S. Well, once you make that move, you're no longer under the jurisdiction of Italian law at all. You're free from all Italian law. And here, it happens to be lawful, I think in most states, to make a right turn at a red light. And so if you did so, you'd be doing no wrong. You're not bound by Italian law at all anymore. Now that being said, that doesn't mean you can start drinking and driving. Because while that was illegal in Italy, that still happens to be illegal here in the U.S. And you are now bound to U.S. law. You've moved, you're bound to this law, and that's still illegal. That's a point of overlap between these two jurisdictions. And so it goes with the law of Moses and the law of Christ. We have moved. God's people don't live under the jurisdiction of the Old Covenant law of Moses. We've moved. Christ has come. We're free from the letter of the law. But we do expect some areas to overlap. And for this, just read your New Testament. Its precepts capture the timeless moral law standard of God to which we are still bound. But bottom line, the New Testament is the full revelation of God for life under the new covenant. This is now how we are to live. This does not mean we throw out the Old Testament or its laws. There's still so much value, and they all still apply, not in letter, but in principle. Not by rule, but in principle. We find the common equity of all the law of God is still showing us holiness, how to love God, how to love others, but we're no longer bound to the letter of that law. Now it applies to all 613 commandments in the law of Moses. Now we're laboring through these three massive questions. I hope this has given you some framework, just some a beachhead to start making sense of the Old Testament, to just start clawing in. How do we understand the Old Testament, how we relate as New Covenant believers? Little time we have left, we're going to squeeze in one last question, which will fit right in, hopefully make sense. Question number 4. Why do we keep all of the 10 commandments except the 4th, which is the one God told us to remember? Why do we keep all of the 10 commandments except the 4th, which is the one God told us to remember? Now, based on what we just learned, I think we can answer this quickly. Hopefully, it just falls right into place. But the 4th commandment states, Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it's true. We're told to remember it. And yet, it seems like it's the one we don't remember. Christians today keep the other 9 commandments, but not this one. And so, are you just picking and choosing? How do you make sense of this? You get the question. It's a good question. It's a common question. It just makes one wrong assumption in the question, namely that the 10 commandments were given to us. They weren't. That might sound a little controversial. We'll explain. Exodus 20, 10 commandments are first given, is literally the beginning of the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant God made with ethnic national Israel to be living as a theocracy in the Holy Land. That does not sound like us. We as a church, we just learned, we're not bound to the letter of the law of Moses. No value to it, but we're not bound to the letter. All 613 commands, that includes the 10 special commands. Nowhere does Christ or the New Testament say that the church is bound to the 10 commandments as some special code of law that's universally binding. It actually doesn't say that. In fact, the Jews themselves never believed the 10 commandments were universally binding on all the nations. They saw the law of Moses as being only for the Jews, and they saw what they called Noahic law as being for the Gentiles, for all the nations. That refers to the timeless ethic That's for all people. Basically, the law written on the hearts can be derived from Genesis 1 through 11, the basic morality that God requires of all people, which they summarized with seven commandments, and keeping the Sabbath was not one of them. Now, we do affirm the Ten Commandments stand out. Like, look, God wrote them on tablets of stone. They did encapsulate God's will for Israel. And they do seem to represent much of the timeless ethic of God. This is why Western civilizations have used the Ten Commandments as a basic framework for morality. And I'd say rightly so. This also explains why 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Remember that idea of overlapping jurisdiction? Well, we Christians, it's true, we do keep 9 of the Ten Commandments. But remember why? Not because the law of Moses says so, because the law of Christ says so and commands us to keep 9 of these 10 commandments. New Testament still affirms idolatry, unloving to God, murder, adultery, unloving to others, so forth. But the odd man out in this discussion is the Sabbath command. Again, that's what leads to questions. It's confused people forever. Still, the fact is, the New Testament never commands or requires Sabbath observance. The early church did not keep the Sabbath. They had a day of worship. It quickly turned to Sunday. Christians understood they were no longer bound by the Sabbath command. This is not just conjecture. Paul explicitly affirms this in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. I'll read. Colossians 2, 16 tells the church, "Therefore, no one is act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So look, the shadow form of the Sabbath command has been fulfilled. This means that while Christians found Sunday, the day of the resurrection, to be a fitting day of corporate worship, understand this, the New Testament never teaches that the Sunday has become like our new Sabbath, like that's the Christian Sabbath. That's not the case. It's just our day of corporate worship. It's like you have to cease from all work on Sundays. The New Testament never says that. This is not our new Sabbath. The Sabbath has been fulfilled. No, in reality, we are to worship God every day, not just Sundays. The whole point of the New Covenant is we don't need a special place of worship anymore, the temple. We don't need a special day of worship anymore, the Sabbath. Now that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we are to worship God every day, every place. Everywhere you go, and worship in spirit and truth, that's the whole point. As a side note, I'd like to add that if you insist on keeping the Sabbath, you better make sure you're not taking a 2-day weekend. Because technically, the fourth commandment says 6 days you shall work, and then you rest on the seventh. So no 2 days off for you. You better be working 6 days and then taking only 1 day off. No weekends. Now look, the reason this one stands out, the fourth commandment, it does stand out between the other 9. But the thing is, the Sabbath has been fulfilled. At the same time, we still look forward to the ultimate Sabbath rest. God was doing something different with the Sabbath command. We look forward, though, not to the shadow, but to the substance, which we learned is found in Christ. This now is Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:9 says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." It says, "Jesus, the great high priest, has passed through the heavens. He's arrived at the throne of grace." It says, our rest, the rest we really long for, is now there with him. It's not on Saturdays, it's there with him. It is true that Israel's Sabbath rest was patterned after God resting on the seventh day, yes. But that itself really pointed to the rest from toil that we all experience in this cursed world, the rest from futility and sin and suffering. And you're not going to get that on a Saturday. It comes with Christ. Rather, we are longing for our eternal heavenly rest with God. But the marvel is that by faith in Christ now, you gain that rest now. Not for your bodies, but for your souls. You gain that rest for your soul now. We find true peace for our souls now. If you can earnestly say that the Lord of the Sabbath, Christ, is your Lord, well, he enables you to say, it is well with my soul now and forever. Therefore, Hebrews 4:11 says, let us be diligent to enter that rest. And what do you know? We enter that rest the same way, just by faith alone, by faith in this Savior alone. We enter his rest. If you believe in Christ today, you'll experience a down payment of the eternal rest that the Lord has for all of his people. Well, now our time is up. We'll do one more of these Q&As next week, but I just want to give you a single quick takeaway to wrap this together from all that we've learned this morning. It's a lot of information, but still, if anything, appreciate how it's all about Christ. Christ really is the focal point of everything. The whole Old Testament looked forward to him. The whole New Testament points us back to him. The Savior's life, death, and resurrection really was the pinnacle of God's redemptive history. It's all about him. The whole Bible is about him. And you know, all of creation is about him. Colossians 1:16 says, all things have been created through him and for him. It means even you were made for him. The whole thing is about him and for him. It adds that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So you would do well to make sure this Christ is first in your life today. That by faith, make him your Lord, your Savior, your God, your King, and first in your heart, the preeminent one in your life today. And those with faith will enter his eternal rest, but even now, by his gracious promise, we can enter rest, as he still offers, Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Let's follow the Savior into rest. Let's pray to him now. Well, Lord Christ, we exalt you this morning. We thank you for your word, which is clear and true, and we give great thanks that we live now on this side of the cross, where we now with unveiled eyes can behold your word, your will, the covenants, most of all, the Savior who has come. We no longer live in the realm of shadows and darkness, but the light of the world has come and brought light to the eyes of those who believe. And we can now fully confess, you're the only way of salvation. Old Testament, new, it's all based on your finished work. And we thank you for being perfectly righteous as the God-man, living, dying for us to carry away our sins, to actually take them away forever. By faith in you is the only way to receive the grace gift we need to be made right with God. Any here this morning who have not received that gift, open their eyes, work in their hearts, call them to new life that they would see and call upon the Savior today. The only thing they can do, the only thing any of us can do is call out to you for mercy. Based on your compassion, blot out our transgressions. You can, you will, through Christ. We appeal to him. We also exalt the Savior as the only sacrifice. Sacrificial system did much, but we are thankful that the great once-for-all Lamb of God has come and finished his work and is now sitting down. When he said it is finished, he meant it. And we give you glory for that. We thank you that you now intercede for us every day, hearing our prayers, answering our prayers, and will draw us to yourself and glorify you, Lord. And help us now to keep your law, the law of Christ, of which we are under as your people, the church, and this new covenant. Every day may we think about how we ought to be loving to God, loving to others, and let the Spirit guide us into your will. We no longer need a list of 613 commands guiding our every decision. There's liberty in Christ, but still we're bound to love. So truly work in our hearts a conviction by the Spirit to love God with all of our heart and to truly love our neighbor as ourself. We will be pleasing to you in that regard and impactful in this world. It's all in Christ. It's all from him, for him, through him, to him. May that characterize our lives as well. In his name we pray. Amen.